get this out of the way. I'm well aware of my. I'm excited about the sermon. I'm excited to be back here. At the same time, I'm aware of my inadequacy to bring a text, and especially since the passage that we're going to look at in 2 Samuel, I feel has so much in it, and there's so much that I could say about it, that my struggle has been to narrow it down. And I hope that I can be simple and clear enough that the weight of what the text is saying is communicated, and the Holy Spirit is able to use that. So I want to start by praying and asking God for his help. So pray with me. Father, we come to you, we come to your word, looking to see more of you. Your word says that you sanctify us with your truth and that your word is truth. So Lord, as I open up your word and I read from it, Lord, I ask that you would give me wisdom, you would give me the words to say, that I would communicate accurately what you have recorded in Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would give all of us hearts that are soft, hearts that not only hear the word, but respond in faith. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, and we trust you. We trust you for that today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We've been, for the last, I don't know how many months, obviously there's been a gap, but this is the fifth sermon looking at the life of David in little vignettes, different portions. We haven't been able to look at everything. And the first three sermons were all positive views of David, more or less, in ways that he symbolizes and gives a picture of who Christ is. He shows what the coming king and what the coming kingdom is like. The last sermon, however, things change, and we see David's sin, and we see how God is working and responding to David's sin. And now we're at a point now where Absalom, David's son, is taking a central role in the life of David. And the story is David's sin is unraveling and snowballing in his family, and you see the effects of it. The question becomes, how will the characters respond to this sin? How will God respond? How will David respond? How will the others respond? And this week, in a class with other missionaries, we're challenged with the sentence, the idea, if we treat others the way we treat others according to what we think they deserve, is it because that we think God is treating us according to what we deserve? Do we treat others the way that he has treated us in Christ on the cross? And so that that is a good starting place for this sermon, to keep in our minds, in the back of your head, how has Christ treated us? How have we been treated by God in Christ on the cross? So we're going to get back there eventually, but it's going to be a while. So first, we're going to read the first six verses of chapter 15. And I have my ribbon in the wrong place, so I have to find the passage. So 2 Samuel chapter 15. At this point, Absalom had murdered his brother, was exiled, and was finally brought back to Jerusalem, but for 2 years didn't speak to David. And David finally brings him back into his presence, but Absalom feels that the reconciliation is insufficient. He still feels like something is missing, and he begins to feel that he could be a better king. So I'm going to read the first six verses of 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So this is where we start, and Absalom is beginning a conspiracy. He is making himself king. And I'm going to summarize bits and pieces of chapters 15, 16, and 17, and we'll pick it up in chapter 18. So Absalom, his conspiracy grows. He ends up gathering an army together. They proclaim that he's king. He comes back to Jerusalem and kicks David out. And much of the story in here is how different people respond to David as he's fleeing. You see God sovereignly blessing those who bless David, and others are cursing David. And God begins to act, and I'm going to read one verse from chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14. There's a situation where Absalom is listening to counsel, and there is a former advisor of David who is now counseling Absalom, and he gives him advice that would lead to the downfall of Absalom. But David has another advisor there, Hushai, the Archite. And this guy gives opposite advice that would actually protect David. And in chapter 17, verse 14, we read, "And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom.'" So the tide begins to turn, and you see the Lord now is involved, and he's sovereignly responding to Absalom's sin. And we pick up the story then in chapter 18 in a climactic battle where Absalom has all the armies of Israel gathered together, and they're coming out against David and his servants, and we'll see what happens. So, starting in chapter 18, verse 1. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. The king said to the men, 'I myself will also go with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out, for if we flee, they'll not care about us. If half of us die, they won't care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city.' The king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' Joab said to the man who told him, 'What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.' Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you.' And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day." So we'll stop there for now. We're going to look at this first, look at what Absalom has done, and then look at God's response, Joab's response, and David's response. So very briefly, we're going to rush through some of this. There's probably a whole sermon in just Absalom and his conspiracy. What is he doing? He got a chariot. He got men to ride on horses with him. He sat in the gate and made judicial, he tried to decide judicial cases for people, and he kissed the hand of people who were coming into his presence. All of those things were symbols of royalty. He was acting, he was portraying himself as a king. Not everybody rode on a chariot, not everybody had an entourage. Kings did that, and he was looking like a king. And he was verbally saying, would that I were judge in the land. I would do a better job than my dad, is what he's saying. And so he's seeking for himself the comfort, the power, the control, the approval that comes with being king. He wants to be in charge. He thinks he knows best. And there's even a bit of the lie that Adam and Eve, one of the lies that Adam and Eve believed in the garden, that his father is holding out on him, that his father as king is not giving him what is best for him. So he thinks, I can do it better. And so in this, it leads to a conspiracy where he tries to kill his father. Now, his father's also the king, so he's a treasonous, traitorous, rebellious son at this point. In every aspect, every angle you look at, it's a picture, a vivid picture of sin. And I think you could actually make a contrast between Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, being offered a kingdom by Satan, and refusing it. And when he is asked to make judgments, he says, that's my father's job, that's not mine to do. Obviously, Christ will come back and judge, but he was reluctant, he resisted the temptation to take for himself what wasn't his. And that's exactly what Absalom is doing here. So how will David respond, how will God respond to Absalom's treason, to his rebellion? If God ignores it, if God lets his creation, lets his people, his select people be overrun by rebels, is he a good God? If he ignores that and pretends like there's nothing going wrong with rebels taking over, I don't think he would be a good God. So what does God do? So the first thing here is God's unrelenting sovereign justice. I read that verse there in chapter 17 where it said, the Lord ordained. The Lord ordained to do harm to Absalom. And it goes on, even though, I'll read there's a verse there that says, the forest devoured more people than the sword, which is an odd verse. And we're not exactly sure what that was indicating. In Absalom's case, it's pretty clear. He got caught in a tree, but the implication being given is that God was the one who was defeating Absalom's army, not David's servants. It wasn't that they were more strategically, militarily clever. It wasn't that they had more people. They had less. It wasn't that they were better warriors. God was involved here. And if you look at the way Absalom died, I'm going to read a quote from a commentary on this passage. It said, Absalom had the massive armies of Israel fighting to protect him, and he was personally equipped with a fast means of escape not afforded other soldiers. Nevertheless, in spite of these seemingly insurmountable advantages, Absalom could not escape God's judgment. Although no army had been able to catch Absalom and punish him, God himself sent a curse against him that simultaneously caught and punished the rebel. The phrase, he was caught in a tree, in the Hebrew, is word for word from the passage in Deuteronomy where it says, cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree. That gets quoted in the New Testament talking about Christ. But for God in his sovereignty to ordain the circumstances that the way Absalom is brought to his ruin is that he's hanging on a tree, is speaking the law just as clearly, just not with words. It's a picture of what God is saying. He's saying, this rebel is cursed. And he goes on to be buried under a heap of stones, which to the original readers and to us, it should make us think of Achan in the wilderness, who rebelled against the word of the Lord, and the end result is that him and all of his followers were buried under a heap of stones. It's signifying this person is cursed. The king of Ai was the same way. So the details of how Absalom meets his end are very specific, and they're not under man's control. God is the one who's working. He is relentless in his holiness and justice in pursuing the rebel and bringing him to a just end. As Americans, we have a soft spot in our hearts for rebels, revolutions. We got started, our country got started on a revolution. So we can feel maybe a little bit of something's wrong when we say, the rebellion must be quashed. That sounds like the redcoats coming in and telling us what to do. But I hope there's a obvious difference in that God in his governance of this world is perfect. There is no reason to rebel. David was not a perfect king and father, but in Absalom's rebellion, it wasn't just against David as king. It was against the king in heaven. And so God cannot be a holy God if he allows that to continue. That should be fairly obvious to us. The interesting part is when we get to the human reactions. And so we've seen, yes, God is relentless, and he will pursue the rebel, and he will bring justice. He will make justice happen in his way, in his time. But what about Joab? Now, Joab is always impulsive and violent, and you can read all through these stories with David. Joab is doing, he's rash, he's angry at times, and he takes things into his own hands. We were talking about Peter pulling out his sword and cutting off the guy's ear. It's the same attitude that says, I see something wrong that's going on, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And this story is no different. He hears that Absalom's stuck in his tree, and he goes, what? Are you kidding me? You didn't kill him? And so it's a visceral reaction, like there's justice to be had here. He needs to be brought to justice. We just said that God agrees with Joab in this sense. Absalom is in the wrong. Absalom is a rebel. So is Joab wrong for thinking that Absalom should be brought to justice? No, not exactly. He's not wrong in his observation that what Absalom did was wrong, and yet there's a flaw, and the flaw is in Joab's pursuit and how Joab thinks about it. We go back to David being in the cave with Saul, and we said that Saul had done many things to David. He had sinned against David in multiple ways, and yet David in that moment says, I don't have the right to take this matter into my own hands. God is judge. He will repay. Vengeance is his. So he restrained himself because he trusted God. Joab, on the other hand, ends up trying to bribe this other soldier. And he says, I would have given you 10 pieces of silver. And the commentators agree that it's probably, he hadn't said anything earlier. He's probably saying, I would still give you 10 pieces of silver if you go back and kill him. And the soldier calls him out and recognizes, Joab, you're not trustworthy. You're not trustworthy because if you're willing to disobey the direct orders of the king, why should I trust that you would defend me when David asks why I killed Absalom? And so Joab's inconsistency gets revealed. He's disobeying the direct orders of his king. And what do we call that? Call that rebellion. And so in his quest to be just, he becomes what he doesn't like, the unjust rebel. And that is the case with our human ideas of what justice is. We can pursue justice out of anger in our own hearts, and it makes us take actions that end up condemning ourselves. So Joab's justice, his idea of what needs to happen, his visceral reaction to what has gone wrong, places him in the same category of what he's condemning. If he doesn't, if we thought God was like that, if justice without any mercy is cruel and hard, and if it was applied evenly, we would all be swept up in it. So we have God's unrelenting justice, and Joab has a self-righteous, self-centered justice where he has put himself on the throne that gets to decide what is right and wrong. But what about David? So we're going to go back to the text and read verses 31 to chapter 19, verse 8. From the passage where we stopped reading to where we'll start, it's just describing the messengers coming to David. And there's a Cushite, which are from Ethiopia, and a young Hebrew, and they end up racing trying to bring the news to David. And the Hebrew actually beats the Ethiopian in a long-distance foot race, which I don't think has happened since then. But it's here in Scripture, so it must have happened. So we pick up in verse 31. "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news from my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'Is it well with the young man Absalom?' The Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.' And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son.' It was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, 'The king is grieving for his son.' The people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son!' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And all the people were told, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate.' And the people came before the king." Just a note there. There's this sitting in the gate and what's going on there. Before there was a king, the elders would sit in the gate and in the entrance to the city, and they would judge cases and they would give counsel. And when the king did that, when the country had a king, he would do that. And so his right, where he's supposed to be, is sitting there. Especially when there's armies going in and out, he would inspect them, congratulate them, thank them, encourage them, and his place, his responsibility was to be standing there. And so when he's in the room above the gate, he's not doing his job. And so they are ashamed because they can't be congratulated by their king, and he's acting as if they had lost the battle. David, in this story, obviously it's a very vivid and heart-wrenching picture of grief, probably one of the most vivid in all of Scripture. And I don't think I can relate to what David feels. I think maybe some who have lost someone close to them can feel some of the pain, but clearly the Scripture is trying to communicate. The Scripture is not trying. It is communicating to us. We're trying to understand that this is a deep, heartfelt agony. And it may be compounded by the fact that David knows Absalom's sin and Absalom's eventual death is partially because of David's own sin. And so he realizes that his son died. Now, this is his third son dying since he sinned, and the problems in his family are a result of his initial sin. And so when he says, would I had died instead of you, I think part of that is him saying he knows he deserves the punishment that Absalom received. But part of it, I think, is that he really, truly, unconditionally loved his son. And think about what Absalom has done to him. All of the things. Absalom killed one of David's other sons. He's rebelled against him. He tries to kill him. He kicks him out. He is in no way a good son. And yet, even after all the rebellion, even after murder, David loved his son so much that he says he would lay his own life down in his son's place. So this is a picture of love, of mercy for the sinner. And the connection here is their relationship. It's not based upon Absalom's performance. And I think David knows that he's received undeserved mercy, and so he wants to extend that. But there's a problem. There's two problems. One is that David's mercy is only expressed after the punishment has been carried out. And so he's grieving. He's sorry. He wishes that he could express love and mercy to his son, but it's too late. And so his mercy, his love is inadequate in that sense. But even more so, the problem is that David is not only a father, he's also a king. And so as he's trying to love his son, he is turning his back and being unloving to the people who've been faithful and loyal to him. We read the passage earlier where he says, I'm going to go out to battle with you. And his soldiers say, no, you're worth way more than us. These people were incredibly loyal to him. They risked their lives time and time again for him. And he acts like he doesn't care. And so in his desire to be merciful, he's inadequate because he can't be merciful. He can't be loving to his enemy without acting like he's hating those who love him. And that's what Joab points out. He says, you hate those who love you and love those who hate you. And so in David's quest to be loving, he becomes unloving. Just like Joab in his quest to be just becomes the unjust rebel, both of them become what they don't like as they're trying to do it. And so we have a problem now. As humans, our ability to be just, our ability to love people who sin against us or who commit sin in general, is finite. It's limited, and it's inadequate. So what are we supposed to do? And I think this is where there's a picture of Christ and the cross so clearly in here. So we've seen God is just, but God is also merciful. But how can God be just and merciful at the same time? Well, if we think about it, God is the one who's being rebelled against, right? God is the one who is most hurt by our sin. And so he is the one who has the only right to forgive sin. He has the only right to be merciful. And so Christ is able to simultaneously take sin very seriously. He does not turn a blind eye to the rebellion, and yet at the same time expresses mercy. And that's the beauty, that's the wonder of the cross. Jesus Christ took the rebel's place. This picture of Absalom hanging on the tree being cursed, it should make us direct our attention to the cross, where we're told in the New Testament that he took a curse by hanging on the tree, that he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. So he is able to do what David couldn't do. David wanted to go take his son's place, but he was too late. Jesus comes and he takes the rebel's place before the punishment is carried out. And actually, the punishment for the rebels is carried out at the exact same time as he's taking our place and being merciful to us. God doesn't take sin lightly because every ounce of divine wrath against our sin is fully satisfied on the cross. He doesn't downplay the weight of our sin. And that's, we want to do that when we want to express love to someone who's sinned, we end up downplaying the seriousness of sin. Jesus doesn't do that at all. And his mercy, his love is better than David's because it reaches us before the sentence and actually changes our hearts. And our hearts go from being treasonous, rebellious, sinful sons to faithful, obedient, loving sons. And it's only because the grace that Christ has poured out. And that's on the cross we see perfect love and perfect justice united in one action. And that's why Romans 3 can say that he is both just and the justifier. Just in that he's taking sin very seriously. Every ounce of punishment that we have earned for our sin is taken seriously, and yet it's perfect love because he is laying his own life down to save a sinful and rebellious people. So the question for us now becomes, what do we do in response? We know that when we become Christians, we give up our rebellion. We repent and we turn from our rebellion, and we have to continue doing that as Christians. When we realize what he's done for us, we take our sin seriously by saying, I need to stop my rebellious sinning. But we also need to take his mercy seriously and say, I can't do anything to earn this. I can't add anything to it. It's already been done. It's been accomplished. I have become a son because of what Christ has done. I need to take his mercy seriously and believe in him. And so I want to make another application to how we respond to other Christians, specifically other Christians. How do we respond to Christians who sin against us? When we see a Christian who sins, I think there's some implications here for us. If we say to that Christian, what you've done is wrong, and so I need to punish you, and we can do that in a number of ways. We all have our ways of doing that, whether it's through withholding our attention or affection, the silent treatment, or it's blowing up at them, whether it's telling other people about how terrible that person is, or finding some way to have them pay for what they've done, we can act as if Christ has not fully paid the punishment for their sin and seek to add punishment to them. And when we're doing that, we're denying that the cross has happened. At other times, we seek to just smooth it over and say nothing happened. And when we pretend that we're being loving by pretending nothing happened, we say Christ didn't have to die, that sin isn't that serious. And both of those are obviously inadequate. One is following Joab and one's following David. But as Christians, we have an opportunity to be as merciful as Jesus was and take sin as seriously as Jesus did. And so we can humbly confront sin, not out of a desire for vengeance, not out of a desire for vindication, but because God's glory is at stake. And we know that we have to go to them because God's glory is at stake. We can go to them because God is merciful. And God is able to forgive the sinner regardless. It doesn't matter, even if they're Absalom, God can forgive. And so when we think about the phrase, how has Christ treated us? How has God treated us in Christ? He has been very merciful to us. He's been gracious. He hasn't treated us according to what we deserve. But it's not because he took our sin lightly. It's not because he overlooked it. So when we are treating other people, and we ask ourselves, how should I treat them according to what Christ has done for me? We can both mourn for their sin, take it very seriously, confront them if necessary, but also be very gracious and merciful and not try to add on to the punishment that Christ paid on the cross. So that can only happen when we remember that we are the sinful, traitorous, treasonous rebels that God has reconciled to his Son, reconciled to himself through his Son. And that's, I think, a good place for us to stop and pray and thank God for what he's done. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're reminded in so many different ways and from different angles that you have finished it. You have done what we could not do. And it is only through the cross of Christ that we can come into your presence. It's only through your Son and what he's done for us that we are able to continue walking in our Christian life. Lord, we ask for the grace and wisdom to respond to sin against us in a way that does not diminish the cross in any way. We pray for your grace, Lord, to the glory of your name. Amen.